As we open up to 2 Timothy 2:20, Paul is writing to Timothy, and we're really in the midst of a discussion here that we started 2 weeks ago between Timothy and Paul. And Paul is writing to Timothy about facing heresy in the churches of Ephesus. Heresy is false teaching. We know some of the content of this heresy from the context, teaching that the resurrection of the dead had already occurred, overthrowing the faith of some. But what we do not see in Paul's writings to Timothy is how to argue down this heresy. You would think that we'd be getting the content, and here's their intellectual points they're making, and here's the intellectual points that you would propose to combat that. Rather, we have, in this context that we saw 2 weeks ago, prohibitions against debating these people the way they use words and controversies. The servant of God is prohibited, we saw in the earlier verses, from even engaging these people in this manner. And we're going to look this week into a prohibition against putting on the conduct of these false teachers. The pride, the argumentation, the grandiose, the the grandstanding in front of people. This is prohibited for the servants of God. The conduct God prescribes does not come naturally to any of us. And so it's going to be a challenge. Now, there's a side note from 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, as we were studying the false teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, mentioned in verse number 20, or verse number 19. No, where are they at? They're in verse number 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Okay, as we were studying this, the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Backgrounds Commentary, one of the books I was reading, made a comment lamenting the fact that this teaching has reared its ugly head again today. This teaching that the resurrection is already over with, it's already in the past. Unfortunately, they did not cite any sources for their comments, so I had no way to research it. And earlier this week and last week, I was able to do some research. My comment 2 weeks ago was that the only group of evangelical theology that I could think of who had entertained such a notion is what is called the preterist movement or the preterist interpretation of prophecy. Now, I do not mean to put you asleep in the introduction, okay, but this is fascinating to at least some of us in the room. What is preterism? Preterism teaches that the prophecies concerning the end of the age have all already been fulfilled in history past. The word preterist is one who prefers the past. Yeah, if you think pre-this, that's a preterist. Someone who says, in the good old days, is a preterist. They prefer the past. And so theologically, some 50 years ago, we started applying this to people who look at all of the promises concerning the end of the age, the end times, and we call them preterists because they prefer to see these prophecies in the past. My problem interacting with some of the preterists was watching them handle certain passages like Matthew 24 and saying, wow, if you're going to say all of that stuff is in the past, and their justification for doing that is Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. That would be their scriptural standpoint. We would say this generation is the generation alive when the signs of the time begin. That once those signs start happening, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. They would say, no. Jesus was talking to the people around him. This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Well, my problem with that has always been that if you're going to handle Matthew 24 and other passages consistently, you've got to roll some other things into the past, such as the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of Christ. And it turns out that preterism is the source of this. Not all preterists like this, but these people call themselves consistent preterists or full preterists. And if you Google full preterism or consistent preterism, you will find all kinds of websites that will come up with this teaching. They would teach the bodily resurrection of the dead occurred within the generation of Christ by 70 A.D., and Christ returned then as well. And you might say, well, where are they living then if their bodies are raised from the dead? Well, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So they are living in a different world. Okay? And this is not in your future or mine to have a bodily resurrection from the dead, would be the teaching of preterism. They would teach rather when we die, our soul goes to be with Jesus, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, as souls loosed from physical bodies. Now, as you think about that, as we understand the Bible, it teaches very clearly there's a new heaven and a new earth with a new Jerusalem. As we understand the eternal state, it's not in heaven, it's not in the clouds playing harps. It's very much back on this earth, a restored, a renewed earth. Creation, the Bible says, is groaning and waiting for the day of its restoration. And so are we. But this idea of full preterism would not teach that. And they do not hide from all of the difficult questions that this doctrine generates. If you want to see a major realignment of many passages of Scripture, let me know. I'll send you a very long website and very depressing website. It's 100 to 200 questions that this doctrine will just face head on and answer from the Scriptures, though I don't think you'll appreciate much of their handling of Scriptures. Nonetheless, they do not hide from the questions. R.C. Sproul is a regular preterist, not a full preterist. And he calls these preterists Hymenaean preterists. Where do you think he gets the word Hymenaean? From 2 Timothy chapter 2, which we just read, verse number 17 through 19. People who are teaching that the resurrection has already passed. I'm not sure this is totally fair to label them Hymenaean. As I understand Hymenaean, his doctrine was overthrowing the faith of some, causing them to leave Jesus Christ. I do not think full preterism is beyond the scope of Christianity. They would still understand Christ died for our sins. They would still understand there is a judgment before God. They would still understand that we are all saved, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but we are all saved by faith. These are people I would consider to be brothers who just have a very different view of eternity, that we will be bodiless souls, we will be spirits, as God is spirit, in God's presence forever. So I would still count them among brothers, so I don't think I would apply the word Hymenaean to them, because Hymenaeus was overthrowing the faith of some. But let's look at how to combat heresies. The Hymenaean doctrine that we're looking at in 2 Timothy 2 was such that it taught the resurrection is past, and for some reason people were concluding that I don't need faith. I've missed it. How do we combat such heresies? Let's read our text today as we continue. Verse number 20 through 26. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let's pray. Father, as we study false teachers today and how to interact with false teachers, I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to change us and to prepare us, Lord, for whatever conversations we might have in defending the truth of your gospel and the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for truth. We thank you, God, that it is in the Scriptures before us. Help me today, Father, not to preach my ideas, not to preach my view of the world as it ought to be. Help me rather, Father, to be representing the ideas positioned right here in this text in front of us. God, if I offer anything that sounds new or novel or interesting or helpful, I pray that the listeners in this room could look down into the pages of Scripture and see exactly where this is coming from, that it is not from my mind, but, Father, it is from yours. Bless us as we study your word. Discipline us to stay to it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. And so as we begin studying this morning, you have an outline if you'd like to follow along. It's in the bulletin. Point number one is a metaphor. In a great house, one will find a mixed collection of vessels serving a variety of purposes, good and bad, honorable and dishonorable. Look at verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. What do we do with this metaphor? It's a house with lots of vessels. Is the great house over which there is a master, the local church? Is it the universal church? Is it the world? I would suggest to you that the focus of this metaphor is not ecclesiology. We would not sit here and start asking questions like, well, in a great house, if it's a great local church, there are vessels of honor and dishonor. That means there are saved people and unsaved people. That's not where this passage is going. This is not a passage that's going to address the composition of the local church and ecclesiology. Rather, the focus of this is on you and me being a vessel of honor versus being a vessel of dishonor. So in a great house, there are multiple vessels, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. Be an honorable vessel. That's where this passage is going to go. A couple of notes from historical sources. Ignoble articles of chapter 2, verse 20 would include the rough clay chamber pots found in every household. That's immediately where my mind would go. There were public toilets in most of the larger cities, some with underground canals to carry away the waste, but chamber pots were still needed. Anybody in this room grew up with chamber pots? Couple? All right. Yep. No, they're like this. they're raising their hand. They do not want to be seen. All right. So anyway, what about the noble articles? Of course, it says here the noble articles would include fine table service dishes and ornamental painted ceramic jars. One common example of the latter that every Greek household contained was a special, beautiful, painted amphora given to the bride. That would be a large pot with a narrow neck to it at her wedding and then displayed prominently in the home thereafter. Now, we are so modernized in the United States that we don't even think in these terms of ignoble versus noble vessels. One of our pastors here used to use the illustration that they had an ice cream pail. And it sat underneath a certain sink, I think in the bathroom. And that was used to sit by your bed when you were ill, okay? And they were always very careful, you know, come Thanksgiving or a church carry-in dinner, you know, when you make a big macaroni salad, to not grab that ice cream pail, okay? Because it had become a vessel of dishonor, all right? And so we are to be vessels of honor. So anyway, the metaphor here is that you should be the vessel of honor. Let's continue here. Letter A. The servant of God must cleanse himself from that which is dishonorable so as to become a vessel of honor for the master in verse 21. It says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, we want to become honorable vessels. And when it comes to becoming anything in the Scripture, we know there is a sovereign God in heaven. That none of us picks ourselves up by our own bootstraps and makes ourselves a spiritual vessel. Okay, we know this is God's work. Ephesians 2:10, for example, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We know God is sovereign. We know we are not beyond the reach of grace, that we need grace to become anything for God. But this passage and this metaphor emphasizes your and my participation in becoming a good vessel. And what is this participation here? It is to cleanse ourselves from that which is impure. What is the object that's being talked about? What does it mean to cleanse yourself from that which is impure? Does that mean to cleanse yourself from people who are impure, false teachers? Or does that mean to cleanse yourself from doctrine that is impure and behavior that is impure, the doctrine of false teachers, the behavior of false teachers? Or is it both? See, there is no doubt that false teachers are under scrutiny in this passage. Paul just named them by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And surely, when he's naming them by name, that is a key to people in the local church. Do not sit under their teaching. Do not be influenced by these two individuals. Plenty of other scripture texts will talk about separating from false teachers. Romans 16, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. That was Romans 16, 17. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 19 and 20, Hymenaeus had a different partner other than Philetus there, if it's the same Hymenaeus, and we assume it is. He had a partner named Alexander. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20 of 1 Timothy, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan in order that they learn not to blaspheme. What's it mean to hand someone over to Satan? I believe that Paul, in cooperation with the local church in Ephesus, identified Hymenaeus and Alexander as false teachers who would not repent of their false teaching. And they set them without the framework of the local church and said, you are no longer a part of the local church. And Paul calls it delivering over to Satan in order that they might learn not to blaspheme. In Titus 3, 9 through 11, we'll see both to avoid false teachers and false teaching. Titus 3, 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. While it is clear that there are false teachers that ought to be avoided by the local church throughout the New Testament, what is also clear in this passage is there is an emphasis on avoiding their behavior, of not engaging them on their terms, in their style, as tempting as it might be. Because let's face it, there are some smart people in the local church. They could take on these false teachers at their own game and beat them every time. And that's a temptation. It's prohibited here. Chapter 2, verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. Chapter 2, verse 19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Chapter 2, verse 22, so flee youthful passions. Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrel. Chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. While there are passages that emphasize separation from false teachers, this seems to emphasize your conduct, that you yourself not engage in prideful behavior, falsely labeled scholarship, in an effort to promote yourself and feed your pride. Let's continue your letter B. A means of cleansing oneself from that which is dishonorable is to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness with those who do the same. Look at verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I've always thought of fleeing youthful passions as being a reference to sexual temptation, a reference to sexual lust. And yet I can find sexual lust nowhere explicitly mentioned in this passage. I just see youthful passions, and everywhere around it seems to be what would be the opposite of youthful passions. Let's continue. Letter C. Avoid foolish and ignorant controversies that breed argumentation. Look at verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. This is right after he says, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Okay, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. As I'm understanding youthful lusts, youthful passions in this verse, I'm thinking that it's the prideful debating and grandstanding that men can get into, particularly young men. Do you remember in the qualifications for a pastor, 1 Timothy 3:6, he was not supposed to be a novice, lest he be lifted up in pride and enter into the same condemnation as the devil. Okay, there must be something with us as young men that hopefully the humility of growing old works out of us and the Holy Spirit sanctifies out of us. That involves a pride of wanting to be the man. In whatever pitiful context we live our lives, we want to be the man. And we are prohibited here from being the man in verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. In other words, there are some questions, some methods of debate that are prohibited in the local church. Apparently, there are some questions that are so silly, so ill-conceived, that to pick them up and to discuss them could only lead to more silliness, more deception, more confusion. No matter how erudite you think you are or appear in the process of waging your arguments. I tried to think, what would be some questions that would be silly to even debate in the church? You know, you think about circumlocutious questions like, if God is infinitely powerful and can do anything, can he make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? Okay, because the answer has to be no to one of those, right? Okay, that would be silly to engage that question at any serious level. The question itself is skewed. I've also dealt with people who deal with the scriptures in such a way they memorize a lot of scripture and they proof text. And proof texting is like working with a slick salesman who you're not sure you can trust, okay? Because proof texting is when I start throwing verses of scripture out to you and says, well, the Bible says this, the Bible says that, the Bible says that. And I never slow down long enough to go into the text and show how I'm using that verse. You can pull a verse out of context and make it say anything. A lot of different things to fit your agenda. And I've had struggles where I've been met in the foyer after preaching sermons, and we maybe had some long-term visitors who eventually gave up on me, but they would come in and they would try to tell me how to preach better and how my doctrine was off after just laying out this long argument. And I'd say, well, let's meet and let's discuss, because hey, Cornerstone, we're free to change our doctrine any day of the week as long as it agrees with this book. In fact, we have to. We want to. I know I'm off in some areas. I want to change and become more in line with this book. So I meet with them, and it's, you just can't have a conversation because a verse is quoted and it says this, and I'm like, well, wait, that's not what, let's go there. And then we start, but by the time I go there and start trying to talk, they've quoted six other verses and six other heresies, all which need to be addressed in a half hour to hour discussion of the context of what the Bible is saying there. And in some cases, I think it's just the way some people's minds operate. I'm like, wait a minute, slow down. You know, you've just said something that is very wrong, but you're off on these six other things, and we can't even settle your mind into focusing on the one. You're just throwing wrong teachings at me faster than we can address the scriptures. So there just comes a point you can't address a person like that. You just can't. Perhaps what verses 22 and 23 are telling us is that young men have a tendency to desire notoriety and status in the midst of any given audience. And one way to gain such notoriety is to start an argument, to win an argument, and to be the one who persuades others. Perhaps the youthful passion is pride and lusting for notoriety. You might recall a similar command to this, where it says, flee youthful passions in verse number 22, you might recall a similar command from Paul to Timothy in his first letter to him to flee something. He says in 1 Timothy 6:11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Three of the qualities that are mentioned there are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 22. Once again, we're fleeing something, and in its place are righteousness, faith, and love. Only here, godliness, steadfastness, and gentleness were also mentioned. What were the antecedents to these? What were these things that Timothy was to flee in 1 Timothy 6:11? Well, if we go back to verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6 and start reading, actually verse 4, talking about the false teacher, it says he is puffed up. with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who have a depraved mind and deprived of truth. Does this sound familiar? Flee these things? Flee youthful lusts? What are we fleeing in both contexts? The behavior of prideful false teachers. What is being prohibited here is pride, engaging in the work of the ministry with a prideful heart. In 1 Timothy 6, it goes on to talk about how these false teachers also saw religion as a means of financial gain, and this too is to be fleed. And Paul concludes, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Finally, note the opposites that appear in the beginning of 1 Timothy, where he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So we want to avoid certain behavior. And we are instructed here positively to put on other kinds of behavior. Let's go to point two. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I forget to put that up there? I did. Letter B was youthful passions. Let's go to point two. I forgot. I've been ignoring my outline. I'm sorry. Okay, let's get this. We are told to avoid youthful passions in point B. In letter C, we are told to avoid foolish and ignorant controversies that breed argumentation. Okay, and letter number two, God's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind. Okay, so we are told to avoid some things, and now we're told to put on some things. And that first thing is kindness in verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Kindness does not mean you as a minister of Christ are a jellyfish. Truth needs to be communicated with clarity and love. We must insist on the truth. But truth cannot be communicated in a quarrelsome manner. There have been many examples in Baptist history in particular, but even broader evangelical history, of people who by their nature were quarrelsome. People who were right on their doctrine, but wrong in their disposition toward others. It's like a joke that I know half of you know, but a man was stranded, a Baptist, on a deserted island. He was rescued. There were three buildings that he had constructed, three huts, and his rescuers asked, what are the three huts? He said, well, the first one is my house, where I lived. Of course, he's alone. He's on a deserted island. The second one is the church where I worshiped. And the third one is the second church where I worshiped because I had to separate from the first, okay? Even though he's the only one there, all right? And for some people, it's just the Baptist way. We had a missionary for a number of years that we ended up dropping because he would start a church and then separate it from it and started another church, and then he had to separate from it. And he separated from the mission board that sent him there in the first place. And after 20 years on the field of supporting him, we realized, you know, he has no one in the nation that he was serving in with whom he can fellowship. He just seemed to be a little too good at separating. And I guess you could say we separated from him. I don't know. Maybe we're no better, okay? We're just like, oh, this just doesn't work, okay? But the fact is this. Paul taught separation. Paul said of Hymenaeus and Alexander, I delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Obviously, Hymenaeus and Alexander had gotten to a point where Paul had to say, you know, with the church of Ephesus, we are setting you outside the local church. You are not a part of Christ's ministry here, okay? Obviously, he did that. But look at the letters of Paul. Look at the churches he started and the issues those churches had doctrinally, sin-wise. I mean, Paul was constantly appealing to these hurting, broken, sinful churches, and he never gave up. As long as they gave him an audience, he would continue persevering in ministering. And so it does seem like there have been some in our history that are too quick to pull that separation cord and to say we're done with one another. And so I think it is right to be right. I mean, it is possible to be right on doctrine and wrong on disposition. What is the disposition we should have? Look at letter A here. God's servant must have some ability to teach, patience in the face of one acting with evil intents, and gentleness in correcting opponents, verses 24 and 25. Look at these qualities. It says in verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. As you think about fighting false teachers who have a message that maybe sounds really good to our generation, and again, we talked about how in Greek culture they had dualism. Spirit things were good, material things, anything you could knock on, were evil. And the Greek culture looked forward to being released from the physical world and be a free spirit. So when the Greek culture heard there's going to be no bodily resurrection, they were like, hey, we like this. This sounds really good to us. Well, false teachers do that. They play upon our cultural sensitivities, our cultural paradigms. And they tend to be very bold, bombastic personalities. Lots of personality. Big man. A lot of rhetoric. Hard to argue down. That's how they make their living. And yet the servant of God, you are supposed to be patient in the face of someone who's doing wrong to you. You are supposed to be gentle in correcting your opponents. And I'm telling you, this cannot happen for you without a church body that values truth and is patient at examining the truth claims of any doctrine. The servant of God, you cannot be in a position where you have to worry about momentum and the church being drawn away after persuasive sounding speeches, strong charisma, or the appearance of wisdom that simply plays to our cultural biases. You must, as a minister of truth, be able to rest in the confidence of your fellow members that they will keep their Bibles open. That even as they're listening to a false teacher and saying, wow, I really like what you're saying. Where are you getting that? Because that part, where are you getting that? That's often where the wheels come off on some teachings. The adjective here for the gentleness that is prescribed to you here is paired with a verb for instructing children. You're to be gentle while instructing as a child these other people. In fact, the verb for instruction looks like the Greek word child with only the last two or three letters changed to make it a verb. Gentleness is the quality, this is from the Greek dictionary here for the word, the quality of not being overly impressed with a sense of one's self-importance. People who are not gentle tend to be pretty impressed with themselves and their importance. I can afford to slam you around and talk harsh to you because I'm important, and you're not. It's humility, it's courtesy, it's considerateness, it's meekness. Instruct means to provide instruction for informed and responsible living. This is what you do with children. You're guiding them. You're giving them instruction. Here's how you live life as an informed adult. Here's how you live life as a responsible adult. It's what we do. We're not raising children. We're raising adults, okay? And so that's the kind of instruction that is being given in the local church. It is gentle. It is given with no sense of self-importance, and it is given with the desire that the object of your teaching would grow in their ability to make decisions. And the word patiently enduring evil in our scriptures here is a single Greek word, and it means to bear evil without resentment. Have you ever met people who are in the midst of hardship but go around complaining about it, and you know they're just resentful that they ever had to have this happen to them? Have you ever known anybody caring for an elderly relative? That is great, but to go around complaining about their dementia and griping about the inconvenience to your home and lifestyle, it speaks of a resentment, not holiness, love, and patience. it kind of undoes your good work. When you're caring for them, but then going around behind their back and talking about, yeah, I've got so-and-so in my house, and oh, and he woke up this morning and he was in another dementia fit, and yeah, I had to do this and I had to do that, and it just undoes the good work. What if you have the opportunity to serve God in some menial role that is unrecognized? We know it will be rewarded eternally. But if you go around this world complaining about the work you do, it's so menial. Nobody appreciates it. Okay? That is not what this word is talking about. This word is talking about not growing resentful, and it's in the process of someone working harm against you. So if you're a minister in a local church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth, we anticipate that there are going to be some truth battles to be fought. We anticipate that there are going to be some false teachers just like this. Big personalities. Lots of charisma. Playing to the cultural biases of our age. Yet we are to minister without building up a resentment toward that person. We're not to have a resentment toward the work of defending the truth either. It is a work that we ought to expect. And I can say this as one of the members of Cornerstone, what makes it a joy to engage in that work is to know that we are in a congregation, a church family that likes having its Bible open when we are talking about new doctrines. Where are you getting that? This sounds good. Where are you getting that? It involves some work. And again, we also welcome these discussions because there are times we've got it wrong. And we need to do the work of recognizing, oh, it is in there that way. And all of a sudden, you and I have to admit we were wrong. Or that we at least are not able to defend our position as yet, and we need to go back and do some research. It does involve work. But please, God, help us not to grow resentful towards someone who comes in teaching another doctrine or even a false doctrine. Help us to teach gently and patiently and consistently. Again, it's amazing to note, we're not given a lot of strategies for defeating Hymenaean resurrectionism that has already passed. We only know that they were being successful. And rather than gaining instruction on how to handle the doctrinal arguments that they're presenting, we're giving instruction on how to handle ourselves in the midst of this controversy. And in terms of your ego or my ego, God has put us on a short leash, a bit of a choker chain. You don't go there. You don't engage in that kind of argumentation, that kind of battle, that kind of hubris in ministry. Verse 14, charge them not to quarrel about words. Verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. And our text today, flee youthful passions, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. May God's name be hallowed by our conduct in the face of false teaching and controversy. Proverbs 17:27, listen to this. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. I do pride real easy. I do suffering patiently without resentment not so easily. If you're like me, God help us. We are not simply at liberty to teach good doctrine. We have to live it out. Let's continue to our last point to see why. We must assume that God will not give up on false teachers who are doing Satan's bidding. Verse 25 and 26. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. See, in human logic, there just seems to come a point where a false teacher who knows this much scripture and has spent this much time studying God's word simply ought to know better than to teach this way. And there comes a point where we say to ourselves, we are right to write them off as hopeless and beyond help and treat them as a lost cause. But the Bible knows no such limit. Even with Hymenaeus and Alexander in chapter 1, verse 19 of 1 Timothy, why did Paul deliver them to Satan? In order that they may learn not to blaspheme. There was instruction. There was hope for Hymenaeus and Alexander, even as they were delivered to Satan, that they would learn, that they would repent, that they would be saved. See, the world picks her enemies and engenders a sentiment of hatred and ridicule for her enemies. You ever meet people who just have people, they've marked off their enemies, and they just love to ridicule? I mean, if you want to get a little gossip session going, you just mention so-and-so and one foolish thing they did, and man, it's like you dropped a nickel in the jukebox. You will get a song about, and the world loves to practice ridiculing her enemies. God would have you to recognize your kinship with your enemies. All have sinned. All are saved by grace through faith. And none are beyond the reach of God's grace. Even those who are working harm against you and teaching evil doctrine. It's funny how the points of enmity between you and an unbeliever who's really just actively working against you, and it's not that you've done anything to harm them, they just have a hatred for you. It's really interesting how with God's grace and their salvation, those very points of trial and conflict can become beautiful points of fellowship and reminiscing later on as you sit across from your brother or sister in Christ, and they express thankfulness for your godly patience in winning them to Christ. The very things which are bad, the very things that keep you up at night, become a point for laughter and celebration and common bond of love as you fellowship in Christ together later on down the road. And how much more will it be in all of eternity? So as we conclude today, as a servant of God, you might be a vessel of honorable use or ignoble use. How do we assure that we are an honorable vessel in our master's house? We cleanse ourselves from dishonorable arguments and controversies. We flee the youthful pride that might say to us, so that's how they want to play the game? I can handle them with half my brain tied behind my back. No, the Bible says to flee such controversies. God forbids the church from engaging in controversies that have no possible benefit of fruitfulness. And as I said before, we are not at liberty to merely teach the truth. We are obliged to live it out. Pride will not please God. Impatience will not please Him. Resentment certainly won't please Him. Harshness will not please Him. You must teach. You must be patient in the face of evil. You must be gentle to be an honored vessel of God. And you cannot assume that your heretical opponent has been passed over by God and can be marked off as your resentful enemy for the rest of your life. He or she is to be set aside as an object of grace. Whether they accept it or not, they are to be an object of God's grace through you, with an aim to winning them to repentance, to the truth, and freedom from what they now have, which is doing Satan's will. May God give us strength to be vessels of honor. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word as we continue to study paragraph by paragraph through the book of 2 Timothy. I pray, Father, that we are being consistent and being tied to your word in not presenting our own ideas, our own view of the world, but that, Father, we would be good, fit vessels of service to you. Lord, I pray that you would protect all of us from pride, that none of us would walk through the door of your church thinking about ourselves, but we would walk in and out these doors thinking about your glory, your love in giving Jesus Christ to die for our sins, and the salvation that he brings. Father, I hope every person in this room is looking forward to the bodily resurrection of the saints, to the new heaven and new earth, to dwelling with you forever in it. Lord, we cannot get there by our own good works. We are all sinners. Christ died for our sins, and we trust him. I pray that that is the testimony of everyone in this room, that each one of us are trusting Christ to be our Savior from sin. Bless us as we continue to worship in this Christmas season, to rejoice over the incarnation, not just because a beautiful baby was born in poverty, but because the Son of God came to die for our sins and to give us peace with you, Father, for all of